afraid. You hide. Our consciences condemn us, leaving us to expect judgment. We are left with the sense that God is mad at us. What kind of higher power that is mad would help those who have made him mad? What kind of higher power would do that? But let's just say that beyond all hope, such a higher power, such a God exists and wants to be found. If a God like this existed, where would we find him or her or it? In the history of mankind, there was a group of people who claimed to have received that kind of benevolence from a higher power. And who were those people? They were the early Christians. What did these early Christians discover? They discovered a message and a messenger from heaven that described the kind of benevolent God one could only dream of imagining. This higher power was different from all other religions. The religions of the world placed the burden on the backs of the wrongdoer and the worshipers to make restitution for the sin they had committed. In the Bible, God takes responsibility for the doing. God takes responsibility for the restitution. And God invites the wrongdoer to accept what God has already done for him or her. Instead of saying, do something, the God of Christianity says, it is done. Now, this behavior on the part of God removes fear from the wrongdoer or the sinner. It removes the fear I have of wondering if I have done enough. It removes the fear of wondering if my sacrifice was of the quality required by God. It removes my fear of wondering how long it will take before the debt is paid. The God described in the Bible says, it is paid in full. It is done. Now, the fear of being condemned for being wrong in these early Christians was transformed into the faith of being forgiven for all the wrongs they had committed. Where did the early Christians discover and encounter this benevolent God? How did God get it done instead of requiring sinners to do it all? So a third thing I notice here is everything God did for mankind, he did through the Messiah, Jesus. The early Christians found that higher power, not first of all in a book, but in an event, in a person, in a transformed way of living. See, what was the unique event? The early Christians looked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they saw that event, and they said, that's never happened before. Who was the unique person? It was Jesus Christ. And how was the new way of living different from the way that they were used to? And it goes on and it tells us about the cross. The starting point of these early Christians was an event, a verifiable event called the resurrection. This led them to pay attention to the person raised from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, and on what basis did the Messiah claim to be qualified to be esteemed as messenger from this benevolent God? Was it only that he went to the cross? Was it only that he was raised from the dead? Was it only his totally novel way of understanding life? Absolutely not. To find out more about what Jesus did, Jesus pointed his followers, those early Christians, to a book, the written word of God. The Messiah, God's living word, consistently challenged his listeners to learn about who he was by pointing them to a book. So although his listeners were first of all surprised by an event, the resurrection, and they were drawn to him by the person he was, and they were awed by the new way of living that he pursued, in the end, the Messiah insisted that if they ignored the book, they would remain foolish, untaught, and hindered from experiencing all that God wanted to share with them. So take a look at some of the things Jesus said to his followers. Where did he tell them to learn about him and to figure out who he was? And so as we look at Luke chapter 24, verse 31, it says this: Jesus took the 12. The 12 is referring to his followers, the 12 disciples. He took them aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets," that's the book, "everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And what was he talking about? Verse 32. "So the Son of Man," or the Messiah, or Jesus, "will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples, having heard this, did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. That was before he went to the cross. He's warning them it's coming. Remember those words, "everything that is written by the prophets." This is what he said before he went to the cross. Later on, after he was crucified, and on the day he rose from the dead, Jesus met those same followers again. On that day, the followers of Jesus were in distress and they were disoriented. All they could think about was the disappointment they felt in Jesus. "He has let us down." When Jesus, who concealed his identity in the beginning from them, met them on the road to a certain village, he asked them why they were so depressed. Their answer was, "Have you not heard?" And so in the other one was Luke 18, I believe. Sorry. Luke 24, verse 19. They said, "Have you not heard about Jesus of Nazareth? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel." The early followers of Jesus were scandalized by the cross. Even though Jesus had warned them and told them that it was written that these things would happen, they entered into disappointment and depression. So what was Jesus' tactic again? In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." What did Jesus resort to in order to convince them about who he was and about what would happen to him? Three times he repeats, "Do you want to know me? Then know what was written about me. Where do you look to know what was written about me?" And Jesus was pointing his followers at the time to say, "Look into the Old Testament." Later on in the same chapter, after they understood that Jesus had risen from the dead, what was it that was so thrilling to these followers? Was it only the resurrection that impressed them? "Hey, Jesus is alive again." That wasn't the only thing that impressed them. I'm sure it did impress them, but it wasn't the only thing. There was something more. And so listen to their testimony in Luke 24, verse 30. "When he was at the table with them," when Jesus, the Messiah, was at the table with them, "he broke bread and gave thanks. broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Moments later, I'm sure, they ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? And when he opened the scriptures to us?" Jesus did not let a unique event like the resurrection be the only means of thrilling the souls of the disciples. Their excitement went through the roof when he opened the scriptures to them. Again, on that same day, Jesus continued to insist to other disciples that they make an investigation to discover if he really was the Messiah. And how did he do it? Verse 45, Luke chapter 24. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand what? The scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It was in the resurrected state that Jesus, the Messiah, once again explained to those early Christians that all of this was planned and providentially done in accordance to the purposes of a God who committed himself to make right the wrongs that were done in the world. To these Christians, Jesus had become the living Word, because they'd watched him, many of them, for 3 years or so. He was the living Word. Whatever he spoke and whatever he said to them was the truth. And though they esteemed him as the living Word who lived among them, this same Jesus implored them not to ignore what the written Word had said about him. The written Word complemented and explained everything they had experienced by being in the presence of the living Word. If you really want to discover this benevolent God, the God who does things for you, and to discover all that he has prepared for you to enjoy, you need to get to know the Messiah he sent as revealed in the written Word of God. The Messiah is the living Word, implying that there is a relationship involved between the follower and the Messiah. And that relationship is enhanced by knowing what the written Word has to say about him. So about Jesus, those early Christians said, "He is the living Word." And Jesus agreed with them, but added or emphasized this: "If you want to know more about me, discover me in the written Word of God." So, is the Bible the last place or the next to last place you would look to in order to find spiritual direction? The biggest cheerleader of the Bible is Jesus himself. If insiders within the church would respect the Bible with the reverence and value that Jesus placed upon it, the debates over social issues and the conflicts arising with outsiders of the church today would probably be greatly diminished. We need to know that our trust is in the historical Jesus of Scripture, and not in a Jesus who is the invention of our own imagination. So as a result of Jesus' recommendation and passion for Scripture, as we look at the basic truths of Christianity in the next couple of months probably, the teachings will be rooted in Scripture. Brian McLaren, the author of Finding Faith, might be right in his evaluation of the generation we live in. In that book, he pointed out that the first place many would turn to find spiritual guidance would be the person of Jesus. He said the church would be the last place a spiritual seeker would turn to find guidance. The second to last place, he said, would be the scriptures. He says the current generation admires Jesus. And I think he's right. I think there's a lot of, there's that attitude out there, not altogether, but there it is out there. So the current generation admires Jesus, but it hates the church and it rejects the Bible. And that's not altogether true, but there is a growing sentiment, it seems, towards that. The Bible may be the next to last place that the world may go for spiritual guidance. But if anyone were to ask for Jesus' advice, what would he say? He would say the Bible would be the go-to place to learn about him. That's what he said in Luke chapter 24. That's what he emphasized to his disciples over and over and over again. You want to know me? Start learning the scriptures. They speak of me, he says. So what that indicates is that the generation we live in admires a Jesus that is somewhat foreign to the scriptures. The Jesus who loves the church and the Jesus who treasures the Bible. Now, I doubt if Jesus would tell us anything differently today. Apart from the Word of God, we would know very little about Jesus. So what would happen when we understand Scripture? We will know Jesus. And what Jesus will we know? Well, let's just briefly look at 46 and 47 again, Luke 24. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So one thing we'll know, we will know the Jesus who is the Messiah. He suffered in order that God could say to all those who have sinned, it is done. Isaiah 53 verse 6 prophetically describes what the Messiah did for sinners. It says in that verse, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, Jesus. By his wounds, we are healed. The second thing we'll realize is we will know the Jesus who conquered death in the grave. Despite his crucifixion and his death, he is alive and well. His resurrection from the dead is the most verifiable, one of the most, or if is the most verifiable event documented in the history of antiquity. Now, I know there's a lot of people that would debate that. But I think if you take and listen to some of the best scholars in our world today, they would have to say the most documented, the most verifiable event in history is the resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, we will know that when we turn to him, trusting his way of dealing with our sin rather than attempting to deal with it in our own way, we are forgiven. And not only us, but anyone, anywhere, at any time who does the same will be made right and restored to communion with God. It is not something we do. It is something that Jesus has already done. Isn't that an amazing message to share with the world? You will hear about it in the world from time to time, but you can't check it out to see if it's true unless you crack open a Bible. Because you won't find it anywhere else. People say they admire Jesus, and some will say they love him. But Jesus wanted to be sure that his followers admired and loved him for the right reasons. Where did Jesus tell his followers to look for these reasons? He didn't say, go into your heart and look for them. They should be there, but don't look for them there. Jesus said, go to the Bible and look for the reasons. Is the Jesus you know and love the Jesus who challenges you to search the scriptures for him? He had an unequaled love and an unmatched sacrifice for mankind. He faithfully followed the will of his Father in heaven. He fulfilled all scripture. And if anyone has the nerve to tell us that all of this is wishful thinking, saying that we simply dreamt this up, we, like Jesus, will turn them to the written word of God that says, it is finished. Jesus paid it all. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, before we take communion, just have our hearts searched. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us. We would esteem Jesus for who he really is, our Savior from sin, the Messiah promised through Scripture. But that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of him as we commit ourselves to knowing him through the Scriptures and then living in obedience to all the things he has commanded us to do and to know. And so, as we partake of this communion, I pray that you would open our minds the way that Jesus opened the minds of his followers when they were so deeply disappointed, when they were distressed, when they were depressed. And Father, I pray as you open our minds, we would find the richness of our Lord Jesus Christ offering to continue to do his work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.